Otváram hranáku i srdca všetkým bohoslovi. Štaž Bože. Kam otvorím hranom u vás grandíne na námordy Krist a jsem nekdy. Dear me.
That's Pope John Paul II. His last speaking, public speaking appearance before he was hospitalized and underwent some surgery. We're going to be talking about the office of the papacy tonight on Issues Etc. Greetings and welcome. I'm Todd Wilkin. Not so much the Pope, but his office. Now, this Pope is remarkable. There's no doubt about it. One of the longest papacies in the history of the Church and storied with many political accomplishments as well as, one might even argue, breakthroughs in terms of Catholic theology and piety. But what is the office of the papacy? Where did it come from? Did Jesus establish it when he spoke to Peter? You are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Was he naming Peter the first pope? How do we distinguish between man and office? And why did the reformers, almost to a man, consider the office of the papacy antichrist? We're going to be answering all those questions this evening on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a live call-in talk show, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as usual, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Feel free to use that, and as time permits, we'll get to some of that email as well. Before we get started this evening, however, and before we begin our conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan on the office of the papacy, a special thanks to Pastor Peter Lettick and our friends at Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California. They're co-sponsoring Issues Etc. on KFAX. Welcome aboard, and thanks for your support of the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Dr. Martin Nolan is a regular guest. He is director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis, and he joins us to talk about the office of the papacy. Marty, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Is there a biblical foundation for the office of the papacy?
There is no genuine or legitimate foundation in the Bible for the office of the papacy. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims that there are various foundations, and that's part of what we're going to be talking about tonight.
So when in Matthew 16:18, Jesus speaks to Peter after his great confession of Jesus as the Christ and says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Was he naming Peter the first pope?
Certainly not. And the confession of the Lutheran faith that talks about this issue is known as the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. You catch a little alliteration there, three P's. And this used to be known as a portion of the Smalcald Articles. You don't always see it in church constitutions, but that has always been considered part of the Lutheran confessions, and it's very important because it deals directly with these issues.
Now, before you go on to talk about what that statement says, the power and primacy of the Pope, that is set within the context of these foundational Reformation documents crafted by the first generation of Lutheran reformers, usually called the Book of Concord, containing seven confessions, and the power and primacy is one of those. What did the reformers have to say?
On this topic, the reformers, and the one that wrote this is known as Philip Melanchthon, he wrote that in regards to this passage, which was used by the Roman Catholics, again, on this rock I will build my church, they said three major points. The first off is that they pointed to the Greek text. Now, you have to realize in the days of the Reformation, most people were not familiar with the Greek text. It was a new thing, thanks to Erasmus. So when they did this, the scholars had to pull out their Greek testaments and look at this. And what they point out is in this passage in Matthew 16, Jesus is referring to his disciples in the plural. In other words, I will give to all of you. That's the second person plural, I believe. And therefore, it was not being given just to Peter. So the first argument given by the Lutherans is a grammatical one, and you can't refute that. There is no error there. There's no variant reading, it's very clear that the discussion of Jesus to Peter is in the plural. The second issue, or the second argument that the Lutherans give, is comparing this to Matthew 18, verse 19, where Jesus gives the keys to the church. Now, that is in the context of the discussion of if I have something against my brother, I should go to him just between the two of us. If he doesn't hear me, then I take one or two, and then I tell it to the church. And the Lutheran confessors point out that the keys, that is the office of discipline or the office of confession and absolution, has been given originally, that is directly by Jesus, to the entire church. Now, this is an argument that was used by the Roman Catholics. They said the keys were given just to Peter. And you can see this even symbolized today in the papal flags. In some of your big cities, you may see the office of the archbishop, the archdiocesan offices. And there will be a papal flag there, usually white, with two keys.
So the teaching in the Roman Church regarding the papacy, this is really key. If the Roman Church says that Jesus gave the power to forgive and retain sins to Peter alone, ergo to the office of the papacy alone, is it true that the Roman Church continues to maintain that the power to forgive sins devolves from that office,
right,
from the man who occupies that office?
It originally comes from Peter and then is passed on to his successor by apostolic succession to the following popes, and then they, through their authority, grant it to the bishops and then lower down to the priests. That's their whole concept. And the Lutherans point out in Matthew 18 that this is given to the entire church. And then the third point that the Lutheran confessors make in the treatise is that what's really being talked about here is not the rock is not Peter himself, and the rock is not even the, would you say, the office of the ministry which Peter holds, or the apostles. It is what Peter has just confessed, that it's the preaching, it's the confession that Jesus is the Christ. That is the rock. That is the fundamental teaching. And if you, for example, go to Matthew, Luke 18, where Jesus has the Great Commission in Luke, you will see that the whole focus is on the preaching of Jesus as the Christ. That is the fundamental doctrine. And if you don't preach that, everything else is just irrelevant. That is the main thing. So that's the threefold argument that the Lutherans use against the Roman Catholic arguments.
Two quick questions before our first break. Why is it important to distinguish between the office and the man who holds the office of the papacy, and any individual who might be pope at any given time?
This is important because you have, as with any office, you know, a congregation can have a good pastor, a fair to mediocre pastor, or a very bad pastor. Well, the fact that you have a bad pastor does not invalidate the office. It doesn't mean, well, let's get rid of pastors altogether. On the other hand, the Lutherans look at the office of the papacy as something that's intrinsically bad. And therefore, sometimes the holders of the office may be bad men, but often they may be very good men, and they may be motivated by very good motivations. But because of the powers given to them, they oppress the church and the true gospel. So it's very important, especially today, with the Pope John Paul, who in many ways has been exemplary, to distinguish between the office, which the Lutherans reject, and the man.
Then, with only a minute and a half before this break, we are looking at a pope who, at least in terms of what we can see, civil righteousness, is an exemplary individual and has been for his entire career. And yet he holds an office, as we will talk about in a few minutes, which the Reformers considered anti-Christian, anti-Christ. Is Pope John Paul II going to go to heaven?
That's very difficult for anybody to say. I would say because of his, he is a very strong advocate of Mary as a mediator between God and man. And that is a great concern. If he relies on Mary for his salvation, if he prays to her, to God, for his salvation and the forgiveness of his sins, where is he going to get it? There's a blank slate there. There's no connection to God and the real grace that's in Jesus Christ. So we would have some great concerns about him because of those things.
Is it possible that there is what theologians have called a happy inconsistency, that even a man like the Pope could for 27 years teach the errors of Roman doctrine and yet die not really believing them but trusting Jesus Christ alone?
It is entirely possible that on his deathbed he may forget about everything else and just cling to Jesus alone, and that certainly we would hope that he would do.
When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute, about the office of the papacy. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, a brief history of the papacy. Has it changed at all since the Reformation, when the Reformers almost to a man said, it is Antichrist, and why did they say that? That's a pretty harsh statement to make about any office, and yet they said it repeatedly for various reasons about the office of the papacy. Was it just the sour grapes of men excommunicated from the Roman Church, or was there more to their claim that the papacy is Antichrist? 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll be right back with Dr. Martin Nolan.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, here are the three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a tax-deductible gift payable to Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us reach our goal of 125 Issues Etc. Reformation Club members by Easter. Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. I'll tell you, folks, good preachers are hard to find. I have had the privilege only a few times of hearing Dr. Norman Nagel in the pulpit, probably as many times as I could count on one hand, and it was a rare privilege indeed each and every time. Why? Well, because there's a preacher who preaches Christ and Christ alone, and it is Christ-centered and cross-focused. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. You'll be able to read far more than I have been able to hear from my one-time seminary professor. If you'd like information on this book, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel from Valparaiso to St. Louis, just browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also order Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $24.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. This resource, and you'll find there resources like Issues Etc. broadcasts, all there in one book. All there in one book. It's like having hundreds of hours of Issues Etc. at your fingertips, and all of it the very best. Selected Sermons of Dr. Norman Nagel are Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, 1-800-325-3040, or our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. We're talking about the office of the papacy. We could hardly do justice to the history of the papacy in the brief time we have, but when did it begin as we know it? When did the office of the papacy begin?
The office of the papacy, in my opinion, begins to grow around the office of the Bishop of Rome. I believe, during the time of Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great was Bishop of Rome at the time that the Roman Empire was collapsing. He lived from 540 to 604 A.D. In fact, he believed that the end of the world was near because things were going so topsy-turvy. But as a result of the collapse of the secular kingdom and the Roman Empire, Gregory had the opportunity to take on a lot of secular authority. He dealt with the barbarian Lombards as if he was a prince. He ignored the secular authority of Byzantium, and he appointed governors to Italian cities and provided war materials to them. And this really established the political and military power of the papacy. So I would say in around the 6th century is where you see something that is new and not at all envisioned or approved by Jesus in the office of the papacy. Now, what we have today is something that's even quite a bit farther from that. I'd say another big step was in 1074, the Pope was named Gregory the Seventh, and he, in the writing called Dictatus Papae, wrote, "The Roman Church has never erred, and according to the testimony of Scripture, it will never err." That was not entirely accepted. That was the claim of that Pope. In fact, the canon law at the time put the councils above the Pope. But from that point forward, that's the 11th century, the popes began to claim that they were above councils and that they could not err.
Now that leads us to the teaching of papal infallibility. Correct. What exactly is it, and how old is that as a formal teaching of the Roman Church and of the papacy?
The doctrine of papal infallibility, which, as I understand it, is that when the Pope speaks in matters of morals or doctrines of the faith, and he does it ex cathedra, that is, exercising his office as pastor and teacher of the Church, then he is saying something that cannot be reformed. It's laid into stone. And that would even be different than what had been said before back in the 11th century, because there had been ideas that the Pope in his lifetime could not err, but then a subsequent Pope could change things. This is the teaching of First Vatican Council in 1870. So that's not much more, that's about 130 or 140 years ago that this comes into existence. And the two doctrines that were entirely new that were then used to support, or this was used to support them, was the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. That is that Mary was born without sin, and then later in 1950, the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary. These are two, there's no scriptural evidence for it. There's nothing from that early period of the Church that supports that. It's built totally on the doctrine of papal infallibility, and of course we have that today.
So is there a relationship between the teaching of papal infallibility and the dogmas that were established and promulgated in the last 1,000 years in the Roman Church? Whether it was formally dictated as papal infallibility, is there a relationship between these new doctrines and the Pope's new authority to teach infallibly?
Well, I think that the papal office has been moving in that direction. What you have is an institution of which over a period of time has increasing claims. The claims are made, they are fought by the Church, they're fought by councils and various parties. Eventually the Pope wins. And, you know, he's got a very interesting office. It's the perfect dynasty, because they have this notion of a dynasty through apostolic succession, but you can't kill off the heirs, and they just meet together again and appoint the next pope. And so because of that, it's an office that just continues to grow. Now, what's important for us to understand today is that a lot of people are kind of fooled by the papal office, because it does not exert the same type of political authority, does not have the Inquisition. What's that Monty Python line?
No one expects the Spanish Inquisition.
Right. No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. Well, if you don't know a little history, it sounds funny, but you don't even know what that's about, because there is no place in the world that the Roman Catholic Church is exerting some sort of inquisitorial, it is not putting people to death or torturing them like it did in the middle of the Middle Ages and at the time of Martin Luther. So for those reasons, the papacy seems to be a fairly benign institution. But from a spiritual standpoint, a religious standpoint, it has more claims, it has more powers than it did at the time of Luther. You have to understand that that Luther appealed to a council. And so, there were a lot of people that were thinking, hey, a council would be a good idea. After all, there had only been 100 years before a council that had met to decide, among other things, the teachings of Jan Hus. And they decided he was a heretic, and they burned him at the stake right there in the council at Constance. So even back in Luther's day, the Pope's authority was not entirely unquestioned from a religious standpoint. He was able to get the people behind him, and the whole church was challenged by what Luther said. Today, it's much stronger, and as that doctrine of papal infallibility says, he just cannot be challenged. Fortunately, he doesn't make these type of statements very often. Otherwise, it could be very embarrassing for the church.
When we come back from this break, we'll discuss the Reformers' opinion that the office of the papacy was Antichrist. Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They're hosting Christ Academy 2005, June the 19th through July the 2nd, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Christ Academy is a two-week residential program for high school-aged young men. It's a great opportunity for these young men to sit in class, in chapel, interact with the students and the faculty, and get an experience, a taste of what seminary life is really like, and where they can explore the possibility of someday becoming a pastor themselves. Now, for more information on Christ Academy 2005, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, you'll find the Christ Academy logo and a link to more information. Or you can call Concordia Theological Seminary weekdays during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155 for Christ Academy 2005. 1-800-481-2155.
First and foremost is that they have a greater understanding of what it is to be Christian, and more importantly, what it is to be Lutheran in this day and age.
Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the goals for the young men who attend Christ Academy 2005.
Christ Academy allows high school men to become a full, equal partner in the life of the seminary for 2 weeks every June. They attend chapel four times a day with the student body and faculty and staff. They go to classes for 3 or 4 hours a day, regular classes taught by the seminary faculty and staff. They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
For more information about Christ Academy 2005, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155, or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Dr. Dean Wenthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthy, how is Concordia Theological Seminary unique?
Our birthright, as it were, is the Christ's presence and his gifts. At the center of all we do here is our confession and worship of Christ and the Holy Trinity, so that more than being simply an academic institution, we're a worshiping institution. We gather as those baptized into Christ. We hear the living voice of Christ through the Scriptures, and we attend his holy table where he gives us his very body and blood. And I think every other aspect of our life together in community, in academic work, in practical and outreach missions, flows from that time around font and altar, where we again hear the saving and truthful word of Christ, and then go forth to share it and to learn how to share it with the whole world. If you look over the Christian landscape, classic Lutheran theology is not frequently held up in its sacramental fullness and in its the beauty of scriptural witness. And that's our conviction, that by doing this, we may be unique, but we believe we're doing the very best we can for our fellow human beings in holding up Christ and Him crucified with scriptural clarity and with the sacramental gifts that He has bestowed upon His people.
So are you excited about the future of Concordia Theological Seminary?
In every way. I can't believe the blessings that we have been given. As we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, He continues to lead talented and dedicated men and women to give their lives to Him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
That's Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, call them toll-free at 1-877-287-4338 or visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
What elements does a sermon need to be considered a law-gospel sermon? What did the Apostle Paul mean when he told the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified"? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. You can read sermons preached by one of our most popular guests, Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel cost $24.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Jesus, Jesus, and More Jesus in our Issues Etc. book of the month for March. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Fans of our sermon evaluation series will appreciate Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, our Issues Etc. book of the month for March.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the office of the papacy. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. He's a regular guest here on the program and director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Marty, what is the Concordia Historical Institute? What do you guys do?
We're the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are here on the Concordia Seminary campus in St. Louis. We have a free museum that it's available for anybody that's in the St. Louis area. And it's open Monday to Friday, 8:30 to 4:30. And we also have an archives that's devoted to American Lutheran history and, of course, concentrates on Missouri Synod and its materials. We're just starting a new exhibit opening April 5th. It's called A Century of Caring. It'll be about the missionaries of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, starting with Theodore Nather in 1895. And then also two other exhibits, one on the Lutheran Women's Missionary League and then the Lutheran Hospital School of Nursing here in St. Louis. So we're looking forward to opening up those exhibits and having the people of our church and other guests come through to learn about the history of our church and some of the great work we've done through the years.
Folks, you can check out the website for the Concordia Historical Institute by simply visiting our website, issuesetc.org, under the section titled Links. You will find a direct link to Dr. Martin Noland, our guest, and the Concordia Historical Institute, or you can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, back to the time of the Reformation. The Lutheran reformers marked the papacy as the Antichrist for six biblical reasons. What were those? And when you're done talking about that, there are many today, even heirs of the Lutheran Reformation, who would say, well, that's a matter of history. They thought the papacy then was the Antichrist, but now it's a benign office and no longer Antichrist. What were those marks that the reformers found in Scripture?
Let's go through those marks. There are six of them. You can find this in the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope at section 39 to 40. And here they are. Number one is that he rules over the church and establishes earthly dominion on the basis of a doctrine of church and ministry, especially Matthew 16, verse 19, that is the doctrine of the keys. Number two, that his doctrine contradicts the gospel at numerous points. Number three, he claims the right to alter Jesus' teaching and the worship of the church. Number four, he claims to bind and loose in this life and in the next, that is referring to the forgiveness of sins. Number five, he is not willing to be judged by anyone, including councils of the church. And number six, defends errors with the greatest savagery, killing dissenters. Now, if we look at that, the Lutherans there were trying to look at the office. There had been a lot of criticisms of the papal office by many theologians and church people, particularly the Renaissance popes and some of these others that were, well, they were just killing people that disagreed with them. You can see number six, defending errors with savagery and killing dissenters. That does not apply today anymore. So there's what you've knocked one of the marks out. And also half of number one, establishing earthly dominion on the basis of the doctrine of church. As far as I know, except for Vatican City, the Pope does not have, strictly speaking, an earthly dominion. He has a lot of influence, probably more influential than any single person alive. But in terms of direct rule, he does not have that. That's what the word dominion means. So what's happened since the Reformation is you've gone from the filling of six marks, now you're down to about four and a half. But that does not mean that he no longer would be considered by Luther and the Reformers as not an Antichrist, because actually the papacy, as far as I know, has not renounced any of these claims. It is not practice, obviously, killing people or using violence or force, and I think Vatican II made clear that they do not intend to do that. But it did not, as far as I know, renounce the right in some way for earthly dominion. Now, what that means, I don't know. So I think that all the claims, and as I talked before the break, the claims about theology and ruling over the church are even more stronger than they were at the time of the Reformation. So I think that if you accept the Lutheran confessions and the theology of Luther and their analysis, you have to say it still fits today.
How does the Lutheran view of the office of the papacy, in particular, that it fills these marks of the Antichrist so accurately, how does that differ from the fundamentalist view of the Pope and the Antichrist?
The fundamentalist view of the Pope as the Antichrist, as far as I can tell, it's first off, it's kind of a mixed bag. They don't have as consistent a doctrine, the fundamentalists do, as us Lutherans do in this area. They tend to base their doctrine on the passages in Revelation that talk about beasts and various opponents of Christ. And for their interpretation of those things, as far as I can tell, the roots of that go back to the Middle Ages in some of the Franciscan writings, Jacomo Fior, and probably a lot of people that even I haven't heard of before. So it's a much less focused teaching. They tried to do, the fundamentalists try to find current historical processes and events and say, oh, there's that verse in Revelation that's being fulfilled, and there's the beast doing his work and all that. Lutherans do not do that at all. The two passages that we base our criticism of the papacy are 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the son of perdition taking a seat in the temple, and then also 1 John chapter 2, from which the word Antichrist comes. Those are the seats of doctrine, or sedes doctrinae, as theologians talk about it. That is where we draw our theology, and that's where Luther drew his criticism of the papacy from.
Folks, it's Sunday night, March the 6th. We will take your phone calls, your questions, and your comments on the Office of the Papacy for the next hour and 15 minutes of the program. 1-800-730-2727. Our call-in number, feel free to use it, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Julian is up first. He listens in Washington, D.C. on WAVA. Julian, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, how are you?
Very well.
Good. Hey, first of all, let me just let you know my background. I actually just converted to Catholicism last year from a Reformed background. And I first of all, I want to just tell you, you guys are taking a very respectful tone, and I appreciate that. And one of the things I just wanted to kind of do is point out, just kind of sharing a little bit on the Matthew 16 text and a little bit more on some other aspects of that the church teaches on. And again, I'm fairly a new Catholic. I've really, actually one of the things that kind of caused me to look at Catholicism was the issue of authority, because I really started to kind of run into some problems with sola scriptura being very hard, fast to reform background, and the papacy was a big hang up for me. And there's a common document, or a document that the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church actually came together on, I believe, kind of establishing some common frameworks for salvation. And that's one of the things that kind of caught me off guard. I remember reading that thinking, gosh, prior to this, I'd always thought if Catholics went to heaven, it's almost in spite of their theology, kind of like what you were talking about with the Pope. But actually, the keys, and again, I don't know Greek, but the keys in that text, the image of the keys is really one of the things that Catholic theology teaches, really, with, looking at Scripture within the context of Judaism. And the image of the keys being drawn from actually Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 25, where I think it's pronounced Eliakim, who succeeds Shebna as master of the palace, is given the key of the house of David. And actually, I've got it open here.
The long and the short of it, Julian, for the sake of time, what would you say is the point here regarding those keys in Matthew 16:18? Very briefly.
Well, actually, what Christ is doing when he speaks there is like he often did when he speaks something that kind of shocks, his Jewish disciples and others around him, is that he's pulling something from Judaism. He's talking about this scripture in Isaiah, Isaiah reads, "I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And what he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open." So he's really, this had been almost a prime minister established in the house of David, given a position of authority, and he's making that parallel to Peter. It's very much, not an authority that supersedes Christ or contradicts Christ. So it's going back and pulling from that, Christ obviously being the fulfillment of the Davidic promise.
Julian, thank you very much. All right, we're going to have to get your response on the other side of the break here, Dr. Nolan, but he has given us a lot to discuss, including the real meaning of Matthew 16:18 and that joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. We got to get to that before the conversation closes. In fact, is it true that the Pope and us Protestants, in particular Lutherans, actually ended up agreeing after 500 years on what seemed to have divided us 500 years ago? We have resources posted on our website on the Office of the Papacy, issuesetc.org. That's the website. Go to the What's New section. You'll find these resources, including a excellent paper, newly updated, by our guest in this hour, Dr. Martin Noland, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The name of that paper by Dr. Noland, What Does the LCMS Teach About the Pope? We posted it at our website. Now, our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 2727. We'll be right back with a response to Julian's questions.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, etc., and you. Next week on Issues, Etc., we're going to discuss the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our guest, Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Why is Jesus called Christ? Why was it necessary for our Savior to be both God and man, 100% both? What does it mean that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father? We'll talk about it next week on Issues, Etc. with Dr. Nagel. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of March, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, find out more about our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can find out how to support this worldwide outreach by becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer. Now, we currently have 115 members of the Reformation Club. Our goal, 125 members by Easter this year. issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. All right, Marty, before the break, Julian was on the line. He raised several questions. First of all, he seemed to assert that Matthew 16:18, wherein Jesus confers the so-called office of the keys upon Peter, should not alarm us because it is merely a conferring of the power to remit and forgive and retain sins prophesied in the Old Testament. We would not disagree, would we? What's the real contention between Lutherans and Romans on the office of the keys and that passage?
Well, yeah, I think Julian has a good insight on that. We agree that that Peter received the office of the keys, and that is the ability to forgive sins. Where we disagree is we say the whole church was also given that, and we do that on the basis of Matthew 18. So we don't just look at one passage, and that's part of the role of systematic theology. I know you've had some good systematic theologians here, like Dr. Nagel and others, and their job is to take all the passages in the New Testament and put them together when they talk about a topic and make sure that you're teaching the right thing. And this is a problem that the Roman Church has on this doctrine, is that they only use this passage and say, well, that's the only guy that's got the keys. And that's not fair at all. I mean, that's just picking and choosing the passages that you want. Now, he tried to give the impression that the church has changed. I think that's what he was saying. I'm not sure. But if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church today, section number 881 says, "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to its head." So this, to me, as far as I've been able to read, and that's post-Vatican II, they've not changed their teaching on that.
Julian also seemed to be under the impression, someone had given him the impression, that Lutherans and the Roman Church had come to an essential agreement on matters of salvation, in particular the doctrine of justification. I think he was referring to the 1998 document, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Does that document represent a real consensus and agreement between Rome and Lutherans on the doctrine of justification?
Well, they would say, first off, you have to understand that not all Lutherans signed that document. You and me And our church body, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, protested the joint declaration. We have quite vehemently disagreed with that. But the Lutheran World Federation and the churches related to it did sign it. But you would, if you look at the news afterwards, you would see that the Pope and his theological circle had still a lot of reservations even after they signed it. And they did not say that there was consensus. They said there was a partial consensus. Well, we would agree that there are a number of things in the doctrine of salvation in which we agree with Rome. We agree that baptism regenerates. We believe, as they do, that there is original sin and that baptism gives the forgiveness of original sin. It's the business about the Christian life that we have a big disagreement. But I think that generally most people believe that the Joint Declaration did give some consensus that did not exist before. And I think basically the Lutherans that were associated with the Lutheran World Federation gave up the traditional Lutheran doctrine. So in that sense, he is correct. I mean, there is more of a unity there than there was before.
But not in the right direction.
Right. It's not in the right direction from our standpoint, certainly.
1-800-730-2727. Rana calls from Palo Alto, California. She listens on KFAX. Rana, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I was wondering what the church did for authority between Peter and the first pope.
It's an excellent question. You mentioned before that the history of the papacy, as it exists today in some form, is about 500. What happened in between?
That's a really good question, Rana. That's in the study of the early church fathers. And basically, as far as I know, and I'm not an expert particularly in the area of early church, the church relied, after the death of the apostles, more or less on what they called bishops. And these were pastors that were in a supervisory position of either cities or rural areas. And then the bishops would be responsible for maybe a dozen pastors and parishes, and they would meet together on every other annual basis to discuss theology and matters of the church. And when they had a real big problem, then they would all get together. And the first example of that we have is in the book of Acts, where you have the Council of Jerusalem. And so ultimately, in debated issues, the church referred to its councils, and that's then where we get the council at Nicaea promoting what we call the Nicene Creed today. And that was generally the case up until this phenomena where the Bishop of Rome begins to be given more authority. And that does happen early on, and I think it was simply because Rome was the center of the world, much more than any one city is in the world today. And so people thought, well, that's got to be the most prestigious. And so it really came from the, would you say, the aura that surrounded the city of Rome as the Roman Empire, that the Bishop of Rome himself began to get more authority and more influence. And then, as I said before, Gregory the Great, he actually begins to exercise secular powers, which up until that time, a priest would never do.
One quick call before we wrap up this part of the program. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Philip from Springfield, Missouri, listens on KSCV. Philip, welcome.
Good evening. I was calling regarding if the papacy has made any disciplinary action against those that within the Catholic Church that are wanting a holy quartet with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary.
Thank you very much, Philip. Our time runs short. Very briefly, what do you know of elevating Mary to a place of co-redemptrix or co-mediatrix?
My knowledge of that is that that is a debated point. The current pope would probably like to do that, but he's also very politically wise. And he knows that there would be a lot of objection to that. You also have to look at their ecumenical goals. And they want to bring the Protestant churches close together to the Roman Catholic Church. And they know if they do that, that's going to scare a lot of Protestants away. So if they want to do that, and I think there are some people in the church that would like to look at things that way, I think the higher-ups are going to say, let's hold off on that till later, because we've got more important goals, and that is trying to get as many of these Protestants attached to them as possible.
Folks, we're coming to you live this Sunday night. It's March the 6th. We will continue to respond to your questions and your comments on the Office of the Papacy in the next hour. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The best callers or emailers will receive a absolutely free copy of the Book of Concord, that book we mentioned at the beginning, which is, in essence, the Confession of the Lutheran Faith from the time of the Reformation, including very important documents on the Office of the Papacy that are still in force, by the way. Be sure to tune in live in the next hour on the internet, issuesetc.org. Click on the Listen Online link. The next hour's conversation on the Office of the Papacy will only be broadcast on the internet at issuesetc.org. Click Listen Online. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break. Plenty of free open phone lines, 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. There is no doubt that John Paul II is an exemplary person, at least in terms of his outward demeanor, his attitude of servanthood toward the church, his willingness to suffer, literally suffer, for the name of Christ and suffer in his old age in carrying out the duties of his office. It is his office that is in question, which still claims to make a substitute for Christ himself. Hell will be full of people who are civilly righteous, but only those who trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, in his all-sufficient work at the cross, with nothing of human effort added before or during or after, inherit eternal life. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.